Reading this week from the second Torah portion of the year. Last week we rolled the Torah back to Bereshit, and we read the first portion from the book of Genesis, which describes the origins of the universe in which we live, the origins of life, and the origins of humanity, and also reveals to us what I want to call three faces of God. I like this term faces to describe God, because many times in the scriptures it says that we should seek God's face. And every time when we conclude our Shabbat services, we have the Aaronic benediction, which includes this prayer: God, would you cause the light of your face to shine upon us? And also, would you lift up your face to us and give us peace? And so we are speaking about God's face, and I love even the Yiddish word for face, punim. And all of us who had Jewish grandmothers heard this word, you know, as they pinched our cheeks, you know, oh, what a punim. Yeah, Shana Purim. Oh, which means you're going to be pinched really hard. So God has a face, but in fact he shows different faces to us in different ways. And the Torah, both last week, this week, and in the weeks to come, reveals to us some of the faces of God. And last week we looked at three faces that were described in the reading, Parshat Bereshit. The first one is the face of God who is eternal and who is outside of heaven and earth. And you see this face in the first verse of Torah, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim v'et ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created, bara, that's the create out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. And so in this way we see that God pre-exists. The Torah begins with God already existing, but the universe not yet existing, and then immediately God is bringing the universe into existence. So God is both eternal, meaning he precedes and is other than time and not ruled by time and space, and he's outside of the universe. That's why he is able to create it. But then there is a second face of God that's revealed to us and described in the second verse, where it says, and the Spirit of God, Ruach Elohim, was hovering on the face of the earth. So the first face of God in verse 1 is God who is outside of time and space. The second face of God is revealed as Spirit who's present on the earth and moving on the face of the earth. And he's described with the Hebrew word Ruach. Say that word, Ruach. And Ruach means spirit. It also means wind, and it means breath. And what's common about all three words is that they describe an invisible force that can be observed by the effects that it has. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effect of the wind. You can't see breath unless you've been smoking too much, or it's really cold. But you can see the effects of breath. You can't see spirit, but you can see the effects and the results of spirit. And so you can actually take notice of the presence of spirit. Where does Torah say the Holy Spirit was, the Spirit of God? He was hovering on the face of the earth. So we're seeing now two faces of God. One is outside of time and space, and the other one is present inside. And yet both of those are, in a sense, invisible to us. And then we see a third face of God. And this is described to us when we read about the creation of man, about Adam. And we see that God comes down to the earth where man is and walks with man. That's what the Hebrew says. And it says that Adam at some point heard the sound of God walking. and heard God calling out to Adam, "Where are you?" And so this is a third face of God when he's present in time and space and he reveals himself at a particular place to a particular person. And he takes on a form that is physical. Now, this is very important for us to understand. One of the reasons why I want to look at that so closely is because the Torah reveals some things about God that are different than some traditional religious understandings, and in many cases different than some traditional Jewish understandings. For instance, Maimonides says that God has no body and no physical form. And yet, Torah indicates that God at times takes on physicality and is present in a form that is described with human language. Now, there's a teaching that dismisses this, and some of the sages said, well, this is only the language of men. It doesn't really describe God. But we have to ask, why is the language of men used to describe God? And the reason is because it's appropriate. Now, I was with an Orthodox rabbi, I guess it was about a year ago, and a mutual friend brought us together, and this rabbi could not imagine that a Jewish man could believe that Yeshua was the Messiah. But he was curious enough that he wanted to meet me. Now, he had some idea that messianic congregations could exist, and he understood that, you know, Gentiles who wanted to be connected to the Jews, maybe this is a good place for them, but why would a Jew be in one? And he had questions, so I was willing to talk to him, of course, glad to talk to him. You know, a lot of rabbis are curious. They're interested. They're not nervous. They're curious. And they have dialogue, and they have questions, and I think it's good for all of us to have that kind of communication. So this rabbi wanted to know, how was it possible for me as a Jew to believe that Yeshua was the Messiah? And I said, well, there are two really important things that you have to understand. They're pillars of this and they're foundations. The first thing is that Yeshua is Adonai. So he is one of the faces of God. They're different faces of God, but one God. So Yeshua is Adonai, or else we couldn't worship him, because you can't worship a man. You can only worship God. And that's very important. If Yeshua were not Adonai, it would be idolatry to worship him. And so I just wanted to be out front with him. And, you know, Paul teaches this in Romans, for instance. He uses language that's perfectly clear. He says, if you believe in your heart that Yeshua is Lord, if you believe in your heart Yeshua is Adonai. This is a foundational thing to understand. But it's important for you and me to grasp that God is revealed in Messiah. And so then he had a response which led to the second pillar of our understanding. He said, wait a minute. You're saying God has a human body? I said, well, he took on human flesh. God who is eternal, God who can be everywhere, God who's outside of time and space, can also be somewhere. And I looked in his eyes and I said, do you know that when the Shekhinah presence of God was manifest in the tabernacle, that God was there? And he said, yes. I said, so you agree God can be somewhere? Yes, of course. And I said, when God was present as a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day in the wanderings in the wilderness, was he really present? Yes, of course. So here's the question. If he's present there, does that mean he's absent from heaven? No. No, you see, God can be somewhere specific, and he can also be everywhere. And he can be spirit who's invisible, and yet he can be present in a real place. And he said, yeah, but this human body thing, he just couldn't get it. Of course, he was thinking like Maimonides, because this is a traditional teaching that has been adopted by Judaism. It's my belief that Maimonides was influenced by the Muslim culture that he was surrounded by, which does hold that God can have no form, but also holds that God is completely unknowable. And I personally am not a Muslim. And I believe that Torah has a different revelation about the God of heaven and earth. And so I pointed him to the time when God came down and ate with Abraham. And you know, like, what's up with that? And it's described in Torah using human terms to communicate his presence. Or the time when Moses was on Mount Sinai, and it says that God descended, and the language is unequivocally clear in Hebrew, and he stood next to Moses. It doesn't describe his form, it describes his presence. It says he stood next to Moses. And then while he's standing next to Moses, the Lord, in another face, if you will, passes in front of Moses. And the Lord standing next to Moses calls out to the Lord who passes by and proclaims, El El, Harachamim Rabin, God, God, compassionate God, you know, great in mercy and abounding in love and faithful for generations. So God calls out to God. And you see in this that the Torah doesn't use the structure of theologians and theological and philosophical logic and argument to present fact and truth. It tells things that happen. And from these narratives, from these stories, we're to draw conclusions and draw understanding. Thus, we learn a lot from Pesach. We learn a lot from creation. We learn a lot from Sinai. We learn by what God did with his people on the face of the earth. So when God is standing next to Moses and calling out to God who passes by, we understand something. God can be two places at once, can he not? And this is important. The presence of God in one place does not reduce his presence all over the universe. He can manifest himself in a way that causes the patriarchs to say, God was with me. He ate with me. He came to me. He talked with me. He visited with me. And makes it clear that in this case, we're not talking about the invisible spirit of God, and we're not talking about spiritual processes that take place when you're dreaming or having visions. Those are clearly delineated differently and separately. But here is this third face of God, where God is walking with Adam, and God is eating with Abraham, and God is standing next to Moses. And that's the third face, where God is taking a physical form. And this rabbi, you know, as we're dialoguing about this, he's got understandable resistance. And I said, you understand, if you agreed with me, you'd be a messianic rabbi. That's what it would take, just like that. Doesn't matter what background you come from, the moment you agree with these simple points, you become a messianic rabbi, so be careful. But he said, you know, I don't know. I just don't buy this. And the reason, of course, is if you grant that God can take on physicality and human flesh, then you open up a can of worms, because now Yeshua can be Adonai. You understand that? Well, he got that. And so he was resisting. I said, well, wait a minute. Are you saying that God cannot do this? And he was tempted to say, yeah, God can't do this. And I said, because if you say that, you have now discovered the one thing that's impossible for God. And he took a breath and he said, well, it's possible. And I said, well, you understand then So these are two pillars upon which everything rests, that Yeshua is Adonai, number one, and number two, that God can take on a physical form, a physical body, and that he has, that this is not impossible, that God can do it. It was a great conversation. I had fun. You know, it's stimulating, isn't it? You got to learn to think on your feet and think when you're sitting, too. And to think, not in terms just of what you understand, but it's important to think, what does someone else understand so you can communicate to them? How many guys have tried to communicate with our wives and we think we get our point across? We think we do. And then later our wife says something and we say, you don't understand. Wives, how many of you have husbands who have told you you don't understand? And women, isn't it true that they just didn't communicate well? The women are nervous. They don't want to answer. Yeah, okay, we know. You know, communicating is not easy. But one of the keys to communicating is not just understanding what you think, but understanding what other people think and how they perceive and how they understand. How they understand is critical. And then to confirm that understanding, because it's the only way that you can take your ideas and make them understandable to someone else and understand their ideas. And it's important to have dialogue. We learn that from God, who has dialogue with man. That dialogue, not monologue, is a key to communication and it's a key to relationship. Many forms of communication by believers to non-believers is just monologue. It's just, you know, talking at people. And I don't think it's the most useful. We need to engage and be able to answer questions and find out what are serious questions. And we don't have to feel the pressure to convince people of something any more than God feels pressure. Imagine what he would have done with you if you made him nervous. He was patient with you. So back to these three faces of God that are revealed this way. The God who is eternal and outside of time and space. We sometimes call our Father in heaven, Avinu Sheva Shemayim, our Father who lives in heaven. And then the face of God that's invisible and can be everywhere, we call Ruach. Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, or Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God. And the face of God who makes himself known in the form of a man, we understand as Yeshua, Savior and Messiah, who's known by two other titles, Ben Adam, Son of Man, and Ben Elohim, Son of God, because he merges those two identities. God, who is eternal, descends, takes on human flesh, which is not eternal. It's important to understand that. Human flesh is not eternal. Yeshua's flesh was not eternal. But Yeshua was eternal. But then his flesh that was killed rose from the dead, as will happen for all flesh. But there is a transformation of that flesh. And his flesh was resurrected and glorified. So these are three faces of one God. And I like this way of approaching our understanding of God because it helps us understand that God is Echad, which means he is one and he is alone, but he has different faces. Even mystical Hasidic Judaism tries to deal with the different faces of God by talking about the Sephirot, the emanations of God, 10 emanations that describe his mercy and his justice and different aspects of him. And to try to organize and communicate this basic idea that we all know is true, that God reveals himself in different ways to us. But there's still only one God. Well, this week, as we're reading Torah, we come to Parshat Noach, the Parsha that tells us the story of Noah. And another picture begins to clearly develop, and that is that all men are brothers because we have a common descent. Not only are we descended from Adam, but we're descended from Noah as well. And there's this purging that takes place that results in a new beginning on the face of the earth. And the descendants of Noah are used by God to renovate the earth in a covenantal sense. And then as we read on, we see that the descendants of Noah, because they are related, have, you know, like this brotherhood together, but they become distinct and separate peoples. They have their own languages, they have their own ethnicity, they have their own geography, they're apportioned different lands, and they begin to spread out on the face of the earth. And so this idea of the brotherhood of man is beginning to clearly develop. Not only are we seeing the different faces of God, but we see that because man is made in God's image, there are different faces of man as well. Look around the room and you'll see this is true. We as a congregation represent many different faces and different lines and ethnicities within our congregation. But we also see that the brotherhood of man can be opposed. It's possible that even though God wants all men to be brotherly or to recognize brotherhood, that it's possible to compromise or even undermine that. And we see this at the one-to-one human level when Cain kills his brother Abel and rejects the idea that he is his brother's keeper. He sees himself as the opponent of his brother and not the keeper of his brother. And then we see it again at the group level when we're reading the story of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, a scattering and a division takes place. And even though we have a common ancestry, there's this turn in human history that's described in Genesis 11 where we're divided and we can't understand each other. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open to Genesis 11. And we see something that's happening there. The people are trying to connect heaven to earth. In that part of the world that's identified as Shinar, the Babylonian area, it was common to build ziggurat, which were towers on top of which were shrines that were dedicated to different gods. And the one that was in Babylon had a name that means the platform that connects heaven and earth. And you see, there was this human desire to connect heaven and earth. But I want to tell you something. Heaven and earth are already connected. They are different realms, but they are already connected. And we know that because God, who is outside of the natural realm, is also present in the natural realm. And that's why he is called the God of heaven and earth. And it's why the psalmist can say, the earth is the Lord's. And, can you finish it? And the fullness thereof, and all who dwell in it, who dwell therein. You see, the earth belongs to God, and the fullness of the earth belongs to God, and all the people on the earth belong to God. So God, who is Avinu Sheva Shemayim, our Father in heaven, is also God on the earth. Does that make sense? It's a very simple but powerful teaching from Torah. Now in Genesis 11, let's read just a few verses. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. Hertz, in his Chumash, cites Malbim on this and says, instead of common speech, it's better to translate it, they had a few words, which means limited vocabulary. Now, anyone who's hung out with guys know that men have limited vocabulary. And under many circumstances, we would prefer to make sounds rather than words. Right? Am I right, guys? Yeah. Yeah. So the whole world had one language and a common speech or limited vocabulary. I like the limited vocabulary, you know. It makes us both sophisticated and stupid at the same time. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, that's the area of Babylon, and they settled there, and they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar, so we can understand they're using human technology rather than just taking the natural material of stone, carving it and putting it in place. they're making brick, which requires technology and craft of a different sort. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth. So now we have this human initiative without godly guidance at all that's trying to reach for heaven and trying to resist some of what God is trying to do. God wants to repopulate and to replenish the earth. And these people are against it. They want to stay close together. Every cohesive group goes through this period where they want to draw close together. And in that desire to come close, you can reject the great call of God, which is to reach out to others. So we have to be careful not to build walls that separate us. And what was happening here is the people wanted to stay close. But it says in verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city. Now this reveals something about the presence of God and the face of God. God comes down. Now that implies something, doesn't it? That he was up and came down. And that he has the ability to see. He came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. They will be able to accomplish their plans. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. And so the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. And that's why it was called Babel, Bavel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So even though it was their human intention and their human initiative to connect heaven and earth, and their human goal to stay together, something else happened. They were divided and dispersed. Their language was confused. They no longer could communicate with each other. And small groups then form, which have their own special languages, and different groups can't understand each other. And that is a picture of the nations and ethnic groups today. We live in a modern era that confirms the outcome. All over the world, there's division. There's conflict between people groups and nations. Now, let's compare that to what happened at Shavuot in the way that the book of Acts describes. So you can turn to the book of Acts. In the Brit Chadasha, the fifth book in the New Covenant writings. And in Acts 2, Jewish people are gathering in Jerusalem to celebrate Shavuot, known by the Greek name also as Pentecost. And disciples of Yeshua, 120, gather together. And while they are together, the Holy Spirit falls upon them and they begin to speak in a language that comes from the Holy Spirit. They go outside, and it creates quite a stir. In Jerusalem at that time, because it is one of the pilgrimage festivals, Jews from all over the diaspora have gathered for Pentecost, for Shavuot. And so immediately present in Jerusalem are people whose first language is not Hebrew, but whatever the language is of the land in which they're living. If they're living in Italy, it's Italian. If they're living in Crete, it's Cretan. If they're living in Egypt, it's Egyptian, and so forth. And so there are all these people gathered together, and then they hear what sounds like commotion and noise. They're not sure how to understand it, but the Holy Spirit is poured out, and a new language is introduced. And to some of them, it sounds like utter nonsense. It sounds like the speech of drunken people who are just slurring their language. But others come close and say, no, no, no. They're speaking, the guy from Egypt, the Jew living in Egypt, says they're speaking Egyptian. And says what he hears them saying. And the one who's from Italy says, no, they're speaking Italian. And the one from Crete says, I hear them speaking in the Cretan language. And it's an amazing thing. And now you understand it's not nonsense. It's a language that comes from the Holy Spirit that in this case can be heard by all hearers in their own language. Fascinating. So this is a new language that unites and begins to undo the damage of Babel. It's not a human effort to unite the nations. This isn't, you know, the Jerusalem Brotherhood of All Nations gathering together for their annual awards meeting. This is just a work of God. It's God's own initiative, and it's without precedent. Nothing like this had ever happened before. Now, the first understanding was communicated by Peter, who understood that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit was what Yeshua had promised before he ascended and returned back into heaven. And Peter sees that this outpouring is a means of uniting people together when they trust in Yeshua. And he says to people, if you would trust in Yeshua, if you would repent and receive forgiveness and put your trust in him, you'll receive the same gift we've received. So it was for all the Jewish people who would put their trust in the Messiah. And it was also understood by Peter to be connected to Joel's prophecy. And he quotes from memory what Joel said, that God would pour out his spirit on all people. And he's saying that's what's happening, what Joel promised. So at that moment, Peter is connecting this with the work of Messiah Yeshua and the prophetic fullness of what Joel has said. And it's compelling. 3,000 Jews in Jerusalem that single day repented and put their trust in Messiah Yeshua. Now later at Caesarea, Peter has a whole other understanding, or we could say an enlargement of his understanding. He is invited to the house of Cornelius to explain to some Gentiles how they can be saved from their sins. And Peter goes and he begins to proclaim many things to them. And while he's speaking, guess what happens? The same thing that happened in Jerusalem sometime earlier. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles, and the same language comes forward, which is the language of the Holy Spirit. And now Peter has a new understanding that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit unites not just Jews who trust in Messiah Yeshua, but people from other nations as well. And he comes away saying, wow, God likes the nations. He didn't have that figured out when he started. And then the other thing that Peter understands is more of what is meant in Joel's prophecy by that term, all people. Because earlier he thought all people meant what? All Jews, right? Old Jews, young Jews, men, women, servants, free, but Jews. And now, through the work of God, the unprecedented work of God, Peter observes what's going on. He says, now I understand. All people means all nations. That God is not only accepting the Jewish people, but he's pouring out mercy upon other nations as well. And he's uniting us together that this is the work of Messiah. It's not just to save us from our sin. It is that. But the work of Messiah is also to repair the damage that's done between nations, that keeps nations at odds with each other. And not through just human initiative, but through an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter has this massive transformation and understanding of the scope of God's work. And then as that develops in him, he and the other apostles connect it to earlier things. And they begin to realize they're not so much coming up with new ideas, they're seeing the outworking of old ideas. They're remembering what God had said to Abraham, which we'll look at next week. that you will be the father of many nations, goyim, and that all nations will be blessed who learn to bless themselves through you. And they remember what Isaiah said, that God's house would be a house of prayer for all nations. And so they're understanding, they're not coming up with a new idea, they're just seeing it unfold in front of them. But the nature of prophetic expansion, if you will, is that it breaks old structures. Yeshua used this term, wineskins, that new wine will break old wineskins. So you can't pour new wine into old wineskins or the wineskins will break. And you'll not only break the structure, you'll lose the new wine. You have to pour new wine into new wineskins. Now, those of us who are in the Messianic movement today, in the modern Messianic Jewish movement, we can see that we're connected today to what God was doing in that first generation. We have inherited the same calling. The followers of Yeshua, the Jewish followers of Yeshua in the first generation emphasized three basic things: loving the Jewish people, serving the Jewish people, and bringing good news to the Jewish people through word and deed. And that's our emphasis too. That's our calling. What came along with that was a surprise for them, and it's a surprise for us. When you are committed to the good of the Jewish people, God will use you to bring healing to other nations as well. By loving and serving and bringing good news to the Jewish people, God unites people from many different nations. You look around at our congregation. With both its Jewishness and its ethnic diversity and its international qualities, it's a modern example of how this can work. You see, God has a way to take ancient wisdom and make it useful in modern times. And he allows us in our synagogue, in this synagogue, to learn how to update Jewish tradition by doing something that's radical, studying Moses and Jesus, studying Moshe and Yeshua. And of course that means we go against the tide. I mean, you understand that, don't you? We go against the tide. And every rabbi who has joined in this enterprise became a messianic rabbi and faced certain difficulties. When the rabbi of Rome during World War II became a believer in Yeshua, do you know it caused some problems? The chief rabbi of Rome. How many of you know that? It caused some problems. Understandably so. Of course, there are some who say, well, if this is true, then all the rabbis would agree. Well, all the messianic rabbis agree. But every rabbi, whether he's Hasidic, like Levertov was, or whether he was Orthodox, like the chief rabbi of Bulgaria was in World War II, every rabbi, whether he was Reform, like a rabbi in New Zealand was, who became a believer in Yeshua. Regardless of what background they come from, when they understand Yeshua is the Messiah, that he's not only Mashiach, but he's Adonai, and he is a revelation of the one true God, then they become messianic rabbis. Amen. That's what happens. And structures are broken, and we go against the tide, but you have to understand we were made for this. You were made for this. You can be confident of something, I'm sure. If you are part of this congregation, if God brought you into this congregation, you have the ability to go against the tide. How many of you in other parts of your life are already going against the tide? And there's something about you, you don't know what it is, but you don't go with everybody's flow. Can you identify with this? I want you to understand, because if you are like a strict conformist who has to only get your sense of security from the approval of all the like-minded people around you, you're not here. You're not in this room. You're not in this movement. Because you were made to be able to do something paradoxical, to stand alone, but to stand together. You can't really stand together unless you can stand alone. But you already have the ability to go against the tide. You have the ability to do what other people might think is unthinkable. And to be able to stand up for yourself as well. You know, when I was talking with that Orthodox rabbi, I wasn't having an identity crisis. And I wasn't thinking, oh, he's a real rabbi and I'm just a schlump. I'm a rabbi. I have enough stories about this. I know how my identity was formed. But when you know that you can go against the tide, you don't have to compare yourself to everybody else. You can stand alone with Messiah and then stand together with everyone who stands with him. This Saturday is a joyful one because Sister Edith is here with her class. She comes and brings a class each year. We're glad to have you. Always glad to see you. So welcome. And during our Oneg, you know, we'll have a chance to have fellowship together. But our congregation is made up of people from all kinds of backgrounds. It's a paradox, isn't it, that by emphasizing Jewishness that you can reach all nations? But if you emphasize reaching all nations, you know what might happen? You might never give room for Jewish people. I've been in many international churches that love the nations. They got flags for every nation, except there are no Jews there. Or the Jews who are there are hiding. I used to be a Jew, now I'm a Christian. You know, or don't tell anyone. Or I'm not Jewish, my mother was Jewish, but I'm not Jewish. I'm not Jewish, but my twin brother is Jewish. I heard that. I'm not Jewish, my son is Jewish. I've heard everything. I'm only half Jewish. I say, okay, which half? Top, bottom, left, right? Inside, outside. Well, let's get back to Babel for a minute so we can close this up. I want you to think about the effects of Babel that continue today. People are separated by ethnicity and language today. Isn't that true? And there are walls and barriers between people groups. And not only that, but we're separated even when we have common language and common ethnicity, because cliques can separate. The human desire and the human need to be close with people can turn on itself and it cause barriers to be erected. And one of the signs of barriers is that we use jargon. We can't talk normal language. We can't talk to other people. We can only talk to people who use our particular language. I love to listen to public speakers to see what their vocabulary is and how much of it is like impossible to understand unless you're already a part of that group. We have to be careful to use normal language to describe normal things and to even use normal language to describe unusual things so it can be communicated. And that is why Torah is so interesting, because it uses the normal language of men to describe unusual things so that we can understand it. Because imagine if it used words that we had no idea what they meant. You know, it was blah, 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 and it was da, da, da. It's like, what? I don't know. But even when it's trying to describe heaven, it talks about natural things that are visible on the earth. So you have a point of reference and something to connect to. Sometimes it's poetic. Sometimes it's just literal and descriptive, and sometimes it's more associative, you know, that when you think of this, it helps you think of that. But jargon can separate us. And we have to learn how to cross barriers and not be limited by jargon, by special words and ways of thinking. I believe with God's help, we can learn to appreciate other cultures, just like Peter did. Peter had no idea what he was getting himself into when he visited those Gentiles in Caesarea. And yet it was a turning point in human history because the Holy Spirit was doing something. He was repairing the damage from Babel. And he was using opposite means. Instead of human initiative, he was using God's initiative. Instead of good human intentions, he was surprising all the people and showing God's good intentions. Instead of the human ability to bridge understanding through normal translation and interpretation and cross-cultural means, God pours out the Holy Spirit who does a work that no one could have figured out or duplicated. There's something funny about Jewishness. And I don't mean Hebrew, I mean Jewishness. It's like a language. And when you learn to speak Jewish, you can reach everybody. That's an unusual quality of the Jewish people. It goes back to our calling. We were called to be the firstborn children of God. Not the last ones, the first. So that all nations could become disciples of the Lord. I believe it's in God's heart to overcome some of the division that occurred in that ancient human history that we read about in Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. And I believe God wants to use modern Messianic Jewish congregations to model the healing that's possible. And by that I mean we must be true to our calling as Peter was to his. He was shaliach to the Jews. He was apostle to the Jews. Paul was shaliach to Gentiles. But it was Peter who broke ground with the Gentiles by being a Jew. Are you with me? It was Peter who laid a foundation. It was Peter who brought back to the Council of Jerusalem, a Jewish council, this understanding that was embraced by all of the apostles, that the work that God was doing among the Jewish people was bigger than they had imagined and could now contain a work among the nations, as long as they were faithful to be Jews. It helped them understand that, as Isaiah had said, as Yeshua had quoted, "My house will be a house of prayer for all nations," which meant it will also be a house of prayer that includes all nations. So this is a radical transformation of Jewish understanding, and yet it's foundational at the same time. Because the Jewish people know to this day we're called to be a light to the nations. The question is how. And we struggle. I was reading an article yesterday, the struggles in Jewish seminaries. Can a rabbi be intermarried and be a rabbi? It's a question for these days. Interestingly, Jewish law is often limited in its how you apply it in a case-by-case basis. So the conservative Jewish seminaries have come up with a rule that no rabbinic seminary student can participate in an interfaith relationship. If they do, they have to leave the seminary. They can't get married. But after they're ordained, they can. And in one case, I think, someone was married before he entered the program. In fact, it was only after he got married, a Jew to a non-Jew, that he got stirred up and, as he was described, found God and decided to become a rabbi. And they said, well, we'll treat him, you know, like a special case. So this is a dilemma. You see, on one hand, we, the Jewish people, want to reach all nations and be a light to the nations. On the other hand, we struggle. Will we disappear if we do? I had a conversation with a rabbi in Budapest, where we lived. he wanted to talk to me because, you know, I was odd. I was a curiosity to him. And he wanted to talk to a real messianic rabbi. And he wanted to know, you know, like, what did I think? You know, maybe even did I have thoughts? I'm not sure. And so I began to talk to him about how we stand up to anti-Semitism in Budapest and how we encourage Jewish people who are in hiding because they're descendants of the Holocaust families. We encourage those Jews to be bold and to come forward and to be public about being Jews and not be in hiding. And he shook his head and smiled, and he said, you know, I never could have imagined that you'd be fighting the same things we are. I said, it's because we're together. And in Budapest, we could do many things with other rabbis, conservative rabbis, as long as we did it quietly. Because that's like a principle of working in a conflicted community. If you can work quietly, you can work. But if you just want to stir things up, you can't. Because the noise and the commotion takes precedence over the goals and the need to love and serve. So we just have to learn how to be quiet. Not to be ashamed. You know, that's I tell you these two sides so that you know it's possible to communicate with every kind of Jew. And it's possible to stand for what you stand for and yet not be in conflict with each other, not be fighting each other. And when we do, I think then what Isaiah prophesied in chapter 61, verse 11, which follows immediately after the proclamation of the good news, I think this prophecy can come forward. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all the nations, all the goyim. And interestingly, where it says before, you could translate it in front of, but more literally, in the face of. And so we're going to continue in these weeks and months ahead, perhaps throughout 5771, looking at new beginnings and how God works in new beginnings. Looking at how what God is doing with us is connected to what God was doing long ago. And looking at the different faces of God, the faces of the one God who reveals himself in different ways to us. And when we do that, we're going to see something, that righteousness and praise are going to rise up and they're going to become visible in front of all the nations. And it's going to be a Jewish thing that's revealed that reaches all the nations as well. Just like it was at the beginning, so it will be in our time. That's our goal. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are giving us a new beginning. And so we come before you with humility. We extend the work of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and we say to you, whatever needs to change in us, let it change. We want to be a people who loves, a people who serves, a people who brings good news to your people, Israel, through word and deed, and who reveal your Son, Yeshua the Messiah. Use us, Lord, to make righteousness and praise, your righteousness and praise, spring up in front of all the nations. Let this congregation fulfill its calling and its destiny to be a light to your people Israel and to all the nations of the earth. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Shabbat shalom, everyone. We're going to close with Aaron's blessing. And then, parents, go get your kids. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you peace. In the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Amen.
Come join us for Oneg. Shabbat shalom.